Judges 19, a Levite and his concubine. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents in Bethlehem. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with them 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, "Oh, please stay the night and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose up to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till noon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jerusalem with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jerusalem, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." The Levite replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah. Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from Ephraim who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants were called Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem to Ephraim, where I live. I've been to Bethlehem, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves. Your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us, we don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is our guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Just imagine, what must we do? So speak up."
We continue on in our study on the Ten Commandments today, and we're following this trail through the Old Testament where the people of God, Israel, break the Ten Commandments in order, book by book, from Exodus to the books of the Kings. And we've made it here to this story in Judges and to the commandment, "Do not murder." I'm sure parents out there are glad that we dismissed the kids before the reading today. Some of you parents might have liked to have gone with them. I think the teenagers, though, enjoyed it. Finally, something interesting in the Bible for them. Isn't it interesting that you can watch murder all day long on television, from the news that's on 24/7 to 19 different varieties of CSI or one show or another, and it just seems so ordinary? And yet you're turning through your Bibles and you come to a story right here, you turn the page, and then you feel how revolting murder is. We really shouldn't underestimate the capacity human beings have for doing evil. There's a psychology professor at the University of Texas who routinely asks his students if they've ever thought seriously about killing someone, and if they have, to write out their homicidal fantasies in detail in an essay for him. And his conclusion after doing this over time is that about 90% of men and 84% of women have had detailed, vivid fantasies about killing another person. Now, that seems high to me, but maybe they're just Texans. I don't know. Maybe it's just people from Texas, or maybe not. Because it was already, from the very first, on the mind of humanity. One of the world's first brothers, Cain. God warns Cain, "Sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain needs to master the temptation to sin against his brother. He fails, of course, and he kills his brother. And Cain is then estranged from God and from society. He's a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. So after the first sin, which is rebellion against God, the second sin in the Bible is murder. I've been struck as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, how each one, each specific commandment, is just the beginning of a trajectory. Each commandment telescopes out to wider and wider application. Where you start is not necessarily where you end. For the command not to murder, there are specific laws in the Old Testament that differentiate between killing intentionally and killing accidentally. And there's multiple things there. They're interesting to read. There was great care that was being given to differentiating between the two. But both are considered serious offenses. And there are different penalties for the two. The penalty for murder is death. The penalty for killing intentionally, the penalty for killing accidentally, whether that's just a pure accident on the work site or it's due to an innocent negligence on your part, for you, there are cities of refuge set up. And they're throughout the promised land. People who have killed unintentionally can flee there for protection. Because it was assumed that a victim's relatives are going to seek vengeance. They're going to come after you, even for what might have been an accident. And isn't the desire for revenge so deeply rooted in the human psyche? Cycles of violence plague our society as people retaliate for wrongs rightly or wrongly perceived. People want to see justice executed. I think about those videos of the crowds celebrating in the street when they found out Osama bin Laden had been killed. A primal kind of desire for vengeance. If you trace the arc of the commandments, their ending point, I think their fullest expression is in the teaching and the way of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount can read as the ultimate commentary on the Ten Commandments. I think Jesus takes up almost each one of the commandments, either directly or indirectly. Jesus goes up on the mountain like Moses goes up on the mountain where he receives the commandments and brings to the people. And Jesus goes up on the mountain and he gives us then a new understanding of the commandments or their fullest expression. He says, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter is going to pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So following the commandments is not about doing the daily minimum requirement of the commandments. It's about trying to live completely in God's ways. And then Jesus speaks specifically about the command not to murder. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. If you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the fire of hell. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. He also says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? And so Jesus says murder is not just about taking life. Murder is also about seeing an opportunity to give life or to nourish life and to refuse to do it, to refuse to encourage life in others, to refuse to nourish life in others, to refuse to save life, even if it's your enemy. Now, most of the world and some Christians think that if you live by these principles, people are going to take too much advantage of you. But God gives us a picture of the flip side of this argument, and we should consider that. What if we don't practice Jesus' way of forgiveness and of turning the other cheek and of loving our enemies? It's easy for us to come up with the implications of living this and how impractical they can be in our world and in our society. But what about the flip side to that? Are there consequences? And that's where this story from Judges comes in. The book of Judges starts strongly but it ends poorly. By the time we get to the last judge, Samson, in the book of Judges, he's a real piece of work. He is a callow, vindictive, brutal man. And if you'll notice, he never actually rallies anybody to fight with him. He does it all by himself. It's all about him. Judges finally winds down after Samson with this story that Pat read to us just a moment ago. And it actually extends a couple of more chapters. And as you can imagine, it gets worse. As each of these tribes of Israel gets that gory package from the Levite, they get angry. How did this happen? And so they turn out the National Guard from each tribe, and all the leaders gather together. And then the Bible says the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, and that word there, murder, hasn't cropped up again in the text since the Ten Commandments, but here it is in this story. The husband of the murdered woman. And the Levite tells them, these gathered leaders, his story. He says, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The lords of Gibeah rose up against me." Now, was it the lords of Gibeah that rose up against him? The text earlier said it was some of the wicked men of the city. Is he shifting this around a little bit? Is he bending the truth here a bit? Then he says, "And they surrounded the house at night. They intended to kill me, and they raped my concubine until she died." Do you notice anything he conveniently leaves out there in that story? How he threw her outside the house. The text also doesn't say exactly when she died. Maybe it was while he was having that extra cup of coffee for breakfast in the morning. Or maybe it was after he stepped over her body lying there in the doorway and said, "Get up, let's go." Or maybe it was after he threw her body on the donkey. It was at least sometimes between then and during the night while he slept soundly in bed while this woman was being viciously raped. Maybe he needed all the extra sleep after partying with his father-in-law for 5 or 6 days. He continues his story. He says, "I took my concubine and cut her into pieces." And if she wasn't dead before, she was at this point. "And then I sent her throughout the whole extent of Israel's territory, for they have committed a vile outrage in Israel." No doubt, a vile outrage has been committed. But I want you to think about this guy for just a second and how he comes off in the story, this Levite. It sounds like at least two of this guy's goals are to hide his own specific involvement in this situation, in her death, and to make sure that all the town of Gibeah, out of that tribe of Benjamin, is implicated in it. It was the leading men, the lords of that town. So I want to ask you, is it justice that he wants? Or is it vengeance? If it's justice that we want, the first place we often need to look is in the mirror. The Levites, their job was to teach the people how to follow the commandments. Is this guy a good teacher of Israel? And the gang rape and the murder of this woman, surely it was every bit as horrible and revolting as it sounds. And still today, women are so vulnerable. In many parts of the world, and ours too, to all kinds of wicked treatment. And the treatment of women is a pretty good sign of the state of a society, I think. Judges illustrates this as a book. Judges begins with the daughter of Caleb, the great hero, Caleb. And she's riding a donkey to see her father, Caleb. And she gets off the donkey. And father, and she asks him, here's my situation. We have this land, but we don't have water. And he just generously gives her, in her inheritance, two beautiful springs of water for her and for her family. Contrast that with this picture of the Levite throwing this woman on a donkey, degraded, killed, like she's a piece of luggage. And so there's a picture of Israel's spiritual state. It's an appalling way to treat another human being, and there should be consequences for those kinds of things. And there's something inside us when we see this kind of terrible wickedness that demands justice for those kind of actions. And Israel felt it too. So an angry 11 tribes march out against the tribe of Benjamin. And they demand that the tribe of Benjamin hand over the whole city of Gibeah. Put Gibeah into our hands. Now, it's 400,000 soldiers on Israel's side, 26,000 soldiers on Benjamin's side. And Benjamin's got to be asking, are they looking for justice or are they looking for vengeance? It's a good question. They see how the world operates. They watch the news. Now, Benjamin chooses to fight. Israel, at this point, they've already made their public vows. They've already stood in front of each other and said, we're not going to rest here until Gibeah pays for this crime. And now, at this point, though, they stop to pray. And they pray which tribe should go first into battle. You notice, they don't pray about whether they should go to war. What do they pray about? They pray about winning. Strategy. How do we make this work out right? We've already made the promise in front of each other here that we've got to do this. What are we going to do now? Can't back down. Got to be tough. We want to see justice. Got a little need for revenge too. God answers. Judah should go first. Judah's the biggest tribe. Judah's the leading tribe. And the next day, they go into battle. Judah out front, 400,000 people. And Benjamin slaughters the Israelites. 22,000 Israelites die that first day in the battle. That night, they gather around their campfires. They're weeping. And they pray again. It's changed their prayer a little bit. Should we go again? They ask God. And God says, go ahead. And the next day, Benjamin kills 18,000 Israelites. And they're stunned. They're stunned. Now, in the Bible, when do the people of God lose a battle? When does that happen? It happens when they sin. It's always the result of sin in the Bible. These first 2 days of this battle are a judgment on the sinfulness of Israel. But the third day is going to be judgment on Benjamin. The third time when Israel prays, that third day, God tells them he's going to give Benjamin into their hand. And the next day, they ambush the troops of Benjamin and they kill all but 600 men of 26,000. The tribe is almost wiped out for the men. Then they go to Gibeah and they kill everyone in Gibeah. Then they go throughout the rest of the land of Benjamin and they kill everyone in the tribe of Benjamin. Too many to count. The elderly, the men, the old men, the women, the children, even their animals. Now, who demanded that? Was it justice? Suddenly, they get remorseful. They say, O Lord, O God of Israel, why has it come to pass that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Doesn't give us God's response to that. Maybe it was too complicated for them to understand. Of course, like the rest of us, they decide, we'll fix this situation ourselves. Let's come up with another plan. We've got to get wives for these 600 guys so this tribe's not wiped out. So the plan that they come up with is to go to this little town across the Jordan River that hadn't responded and gotten involved in their civil war. And they go there and they kill all the men in that town, all the married women, all the children, and they capture 400 unmarried girls. They give her to 400 of the Benjamites. But they still got a problem. Can this get any worse? Yes, it can. They've got 200 survivors without wives. So they have another big idea, and it says it's the leaders of the Israelites who have this idea. And they go to that 200 men and they say, here's what you do. You go to the big festival at Shiloh, the city where the shrine is to God. Go to the festival, hide in the woods. And when everybody gets together and the young girls are out dancing, run up and grab one and haul her off back home to be your wife. So, that's how the book of Judges ends here. The kidnapping of these 200 young women. And then there, the last line is this phrase that's repeated over and over in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's the refrain that's repeated. So just this story begins with one woman's rape, a terrible, horrible murder, and it results in tens and tens of thousands of deaths of men, women, children, and the kidnapping of 600 young girls. I mean, is this the people of God or is this Boko Haram that we're reading about here? Why did they record a story like this? I think that if it was my ancestors, I would have left them out of the family Bible. Now, Israel had many different leaders and leadership models from Exodus to Kings. There was Moses who brought them the commandments. There was Joshua who led them in the conquest of the promised land. There were the judges who led them in battle. And then there were the kings who ruled. This part, Exodus through Kings here, ends with the Israelites in exile away from the promised land. You have to imagine people reading this story, sitting around a campfire in Babylon, a people in exile, wanderers in the world with no home. How would these different experiments in government look to them from that place? Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but the people became more and more rebellious toward God, and eventually that generation, Moses included, died in the wilderness without entering the promised land. Joshua was pretty successful, but the tribes never got around to completely eliminating the bad influences in the country and completing the conquest of the promised land. So they're always dealing with these elements of paganism. Judges has a promising start and ends a raging dumpster fire of a story. And then they want a king. If only we have a king. And we're not going to have all these problems. Somebody to go out and lead us in battle. Rule us. And they're warned over and over again, God does not want them to have a king. That's not what's best for them. But finally, God gives in. And the first three kings, Saul and David and Solomon, they have their great victories, but they also have their bitter, terrible failures. And eventually it slides into a divided kingdom and spirals down to exile. Is there a pattern here? I can understand why people who have nothing bigger than themselves to believe in get caught up thinking that human government or some other human philosophy is going to be the answer to all of our problems. But what is our excuse as Christians for that? To think that human government is going to be the answer to all of our problems, to swallow whatever human philosophy comes with the flavor of politics that appeals to us, to identify one party as somehow being God's will, I mean, that's something that we should recognize. It's right here in the Bible. We've seen it before. There's always going to be some king or politician, some preacher, and at least one Levite who know that if you can get people angry enough, and then you can get them to hate, and then if you can find an enemy for them to focus on, you can get them to justify just about whatever level of violence and vengeance that you can imagine. And they'll think they're doing what's right. But there's no form of human government immune to the problem of human sinfulness, and we're not going to develop one. Human beings, we can justify any violence, any deceit, any stealing, whatever it takes to avenge ourselves on our enemies, stay in power, or fill our bank accounts. And that doesn't mean that we should ignore what goes on in government or have no opinions about politics or not get involved in trying to make things better or not vote if that's what you choose to do. Christians should talk about politics and government. Maybe we need to talk about politics and government more. We just need to talk about it in a different way. We should talk about it very differently than the way the world does. And we certainly shouldn't allow our political views to rise anywhere near the level of our trust that God knows what's best for us. And we lose our Christian witness in the world when we're more concerned with politics than we are with the kingdom of God. I think the world has many of us Christians pegged on this. There are too many Christians who are more passionate about who's going to win this election than they are with the kingdom of God. And the reason is because it's easier to get behind the agenda of any of these political parties than it is to do what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. We feel way more comfortable being Democrats or Republicans than forgiving our enemies or turning the other cheek. It's just flat easier. And still, God doesn't abandon us. Doesn't abandon us. And whenever you get queasy reading some of these Old Testament stories and you can't figure out why God would be involved or associated with some of the things here, just remember God, for whatever reason, for some reason, I guess God's love for us is so much greater than we can imagine, keeps taking us where we are and trying to bring us where God wants us to be. You know, in that law of Moses, as it described the results of killing and intentional killing versus unintentional killing and the penalties and all of the things, is set up a system where if you killed a person, you could run to a city of refuge. The cities of refuge were throughout the land. And you could escape vengeance there. But you were only protected as long as you stayed in the city of refuge. Now, how long did you stay in the city of refuge? Forever? You had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. So they thought killing a human being was such a terrible thing that there was no sacrifice that could work as reconciliation for this. Only the death of the high priest could set you free. We have a high priest. We believe we've been set free. Now let's pray that we can live that. Let's pray together. God, we ask you that you would help us to make our lives a testament to the fact that you have already established a king for this world, and we don't need another. And you've done that through the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we trust you, God, and may we work on Jesus' behalf. And may we work in Jesus' way, in the way he lived and the way he taught us to live. And may we work for that day and trust that you will bring about a day when we and all people will no longer do what's right in our own eyes, but when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and that that would be to your glory, God, forever and ever. This is our prayer together. Amen.